Good morning, everyone. Got a few announcements this morning. The very first one is that appreciate everybody trying to be here on time. And I only say that because the Friday afternoon free time is such a temptation to go long distances and potentially not be back in time. So look at your schedule and see what time. Saturday. See? More coffee. Thank you, Jesus. On Saturday. So just look at your schedule and think about, you know, the amount of time it takes you to do whatever you're going to do this afternoon. Hopefully it's not outlet mall shopping. Okay. So
that's in the rule somewhere.
It's in the rule, I'm sure. I'm sure you get caned if we found you there. So the other thing is right after this particular conference, we are going to gather for those people who would want to gather for prayer over in this area where the fireplace is. And from there, we're actually going to split into three groups for prayer. And I encourage everybody to participate in that. If you don't want to, that's fine. If you, you know, some people aren't comfortable with being prayed for or praying for other people. There's no, it's completely optional part of the retreat. But many, many, many people have been blessed, and many incredible stories about how our prayers have been answered through those prayer times that we have. So there'll be three groups, Diana and Craig Hamilton. Diana Dean and Craig Hamilton will be leading one group. Scott Mulder and I will be leading another group. And Scott Darkenwall and John Curry will be leading the third group. So we're a bigger group this year, so we thought we'd break up into some smaller groups, and that'll help us to get through the prayer a little bit more efficiently. And I think that's the end of my announcements. Abby might have somebody to introduce.
Before I introduce a special guest, I would want you to know that a monk needs the abbot's permission to go to the mall. And usually the answer is no, but or you can go if you don't have any money, you can go and look around. No, it's a great pleasure for me to introduce Patty Miller, who's here in the front row. Not all of you have seen her, but Patty is this lady here, and Patty, together with Marge Lotus, is the pioneer and founder of the Fellowship Retreat more than 30 years ago. And she has been at every Fellowship Retreat doing the groundwork and for decades the job that Michael and Diana eventually took over. But Patty is one of the reasons why the Fellowship Retreat has happened and why it has happened for so long. And Patty, we're just so happy to have you with us this morning. And we give you some time. I wanted to share with you how the story with Alex ended, because I wasn't intending to tell the story, and so I forgot to get to the end. I think I stopped at the toothpaste, didn't I? But, you know, I had that lucky line with Alex in the 11-year-old boy wanted to be a monk, and I was trying to calm his mother down, and I told him, you know, well, maybe by the time you're old enough to be a monk, you won't want to be a monk. But always remember that you wanted to be a monk, because that will tell you something that's true about you for the rest of your life. And when he was 25, he was beginning his doctoral program at Oregon State University. And he told me that he remembered that once he wanted to be a monk, and that it was the secret to his life. And he told me that it was through the monastery that he came to the decision to do his doctorate in economics, working for the rural poor, for whom he had a real heart, and which he developed through his connections here in the monastery. And he's married now and working in Washington, D.C. in government agency for the rural poor. And it's a story, there are a lot of them like that, of where and how a monastery's influence travels. And I've called this retreat the Rule of Saint Benedict for monks and for the friends of monks. And you are the friends of monks too. Alex is the friend of a monk. And if you're attracted to a monastery, and you have been, it tells you something about yourselves and what's important in your own life as Christians. So it's a good story, isn't it? We left off on chapter 48 on page 69 on the daily manual labor. I don't want to spend too much time on this particular chapter, though there's a lot of interest in it, but got to get on to even better stuff. But I want you to know that this chapter is there, and to know this chapter is there, and I'll let you, in a certain sense, talk about it and on your own, or read it on your own, and puzzle it out. But in this chapter, you can figure out how Saint Benedict scheduled the monk's day. And so I at least want you to know that's where in the Holy Rule you would find the schedule. And the first verse, in fact, indicates how it's divided up. Idleness is the enemy of the soul. Therefore, the brothers should have specified periods for manual labor as well as for prayerful reading. And the other component of the life, of course, has been arranged elsewhere about the hours for prayer. So the components of our life are divided between labor, reading, that's the Lectio Divina that you hear about, labor, reading, and the Opus Dei, or the divine office, the prayer together in the church. And in the paragraph that follows there, you have an arrangement from Easter to the 1st of October, and then after that, later from October to Easter. So we don't follow it in that way. We don't vary the schedule seasonally. Some monasteries do, most don't. One needs a sort of agricultural and more seasonal sensitivity for that. But it's nice to know that Benedict was very much in touch with the rhythm in his. You can read and see that the arrangement is such that it follows, it works with how much sunlight there is and such like things. Just to help you puzzle it out so that you know, you see the expression in verse 3, the word prime, and in verse 4, the word sext, and in verse 6, the word known. Those are Latin time things that refer to the first hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. So that, and the sixth hour, or the first hour is 6 o'clock. So the sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour is 3 o'clock. Work out the puzzle on your own, okay? Read the rest of the paragraph. But what you're seeing there is a balance between labor and Lectio Divina, and prayer. And those are the components of the monastic day. Let's go on from there to chapter 49, which is one of those chapters that in fact gives us a good deal of insight into the whole of monastic life. It's called the Observance of Lent, but it's not just about Lent, and you'll see that from the first line. The first line is, the life of a monk ought to be a continuous Lent. Dun, 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 dun. But since few have strength for this, we urge the entire community during these days of Lent to keep its manner of life most pure. So Benedict is, again, just being practical, but what Benedict's point is about the monastic life ought to be a continuous Lent. Meaning by that, there is a dimension to the monastic life that is really focused in penance. But we will go on to see that penance is not penance for its own sake, but penance in relationship to Easter. And one doesn't understand Christian penance except but in relationship to Easter. Let's see how that is developed in the several sentences which follow. And also for the fact that we've already seen it in many ways. The monasticism that preceded Benedict was much more difficult, much more demanding. And here's another point at which we see Benedict drawing back from that harshness. He wants to establish a school of the Lord's service, nothing burdensome, nothing harsh. So, and spell that out this time. Well, it should always be Lent, but it won't be. That's his balance. That's his moderation that he achieves. It should always be Lent, but it won't be. But in Lent, it will be. Okay? So settle down and get serious, at least during Lent, is his point. Okay? So, and what is the purpose of this? To keep its manner of life most pure and to wash away in this holy season the negligence of other times. That's wisdom too. Every year, freshen up. And if it's related to Easter, freshen up in the spring. Spring cleaning interiorly for the whole monastery. And I can tell you that we do this here too. When Lent comes in the monastery, we crank it up. And it's the abbot's responsibility. I'll tell you how in the sentences that follow. This we can do in a fitting manner by, and here come some things that you can do during Lent. First, he lists in this verse interior practices. We'll come later to some exterior practices that can be employed during Lent. This we can do in a fitting manner by refusing to indulge in evil habits and by devoting ourselves to prayer with tears, to reading, to compunction of heart, and self-denial. So attitudes here, examination of my life to get rid of evil habits, more prayer. He says prayer with tears, which is considered in the monastic tradition a gift given by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go into too much about tears here. He mentions it several times. But his monks would recognize something from the monastic tradition that we believe that the Holy Spirit gives us a gift of tears, which is associated with Jesus in one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the sorrowing, in Greek penthos, and in Latin, our word compunction comes from that. And compunction means punctured. And it's a gift from the Holy Spirit where you feel punctured in your heart for your sins and for the sins of the world. And so there's a whole lot behind that phrase, prayer with tears. There's other kinds of prayers too. But there's a prayer, and a monk ought to be able to hope for this gift, to pray punctured in the heart over my sins and over the sins of the world. We're all candidates for that gift. We can be open to that gift. We feel it in the kind of sorrow that we Christians cannot but feel for how messed up the world is and how messed up we are. That's compunction. And so in Lent, we should devote ourselves or open ourselves or pray for this gift from the Holy Spirit, for prayer with tears. Compunction of heart. Blessed are the sorrowing, for they shall be consoled. During these days, therefore, we will add to the usual measure of our service. Note the word service. When Benedict uses that word, he's expecting you to hear his word from the start. This is a school of the Lord's service. The monastery is a school of the Lord's service. He likes that word. Service is a word that helps him or reminds him that we're imitating Jesus, who came to serve, not to be served. So we're going to add to our service. We're going to serve more. How? By adding to the usual measure by way of private prayer and abstinence from food and drink, so that each one of us will have something above the assigned measure to offer God of his own with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So there is an assigned measure to food and drink. There is an assigned measure to prayer that holds in the monastery all year long. During Lent, we should add to that assigned measure as we're able. But he doesn't want this kind of penance, if you will, to be gloomy. And it's very important that it not be gloomy, that it is with the joy of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Huh? So it's not Benedict saying, be happy, everybody. It's look for this gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives a kind of joy. When one is practicing these things, the Holy Spirit gives a joy for that. In other words, let each one, and here come some exterior practices, let each one deny himself some food, drink, sleep, needless talking, and idle jesting, and look forward to Holy Easter with joy and spiritual longing. So there's Benedict connecting it to Easter. Huh? And Lent finds its meaning in relationship to Easter. That's something, in a certain sense, we've lost track of in some way. You know, we think, oh, well, I guess every religion has its fast season, so we got to do it too, you know. And no, we have to prepare to celebrate Easter well. And we devote, as a Christian community, we devote 40 days to that. The whole Christian community does. Well, surely that's going to happen in a monastery. That's the theory, you know. But monks themselves have to especially attend to this. And we could say that all of these things, you know, denying oneself food, drink, sleep, needless talking, if the life of a monk ought always to have a Lenten character, these are things that should spill over insofar as one has that kind of gift. They should spill over all the time. But what should also spill over is the joy of looking forward to Easter. And we're looking forward, in some sense, to an eternal Easter in our lives. Everyone should, however, make known to the abbot what he intends to do, since it ought to be done with prayer and approval. Whatever is undertaken without the permission of the spiritual father will be reckoned as presumption and vainglory, not deserving a reward. Therefore, everything must be done with the abbot's approval. So there you see the abbot again, and the rule articulating a relationship between the abbot and the monks. And if you think about this, you see that there's quite a lot of wisdom in Benedict's not letting the monk decide for himself what he's going to do for Lent. He may decide to do too much, or he may decide to do too little. And the way, I haven't been abbot yet when Lent began, it was during Lent that I became abbot, but we have the custom here of before Lent, the abbot passes out a piece of paper to all the monks called Bona Opera. Means good works. What are the Lenten practices going to be? And the abbot writes a short letter, basically reminding the monks of this verse, and asks them to return in writing what they intend to do as their Lenten practice. And then he writes, the abbot would write either adjustments to that or an approval of it. And so I don't know if I'm looking forward to that or not, but it's one of the things I got to do. I hope to use it really as an opportunity to really check in with each of the monks and see. I have monks in the house who would be inclined to go too hard at it, and that's presumption or what, God knows what it is. But I have others that may not be inclined to do enough. And so it's an opportunity for the abbot to be abbot. Okay, let's move on to chapter 50. And we're not going to stop there, but just as we get to the next chapter I want to stop on, I just want you to see all of the very practical questions that Benedict tries to envision. Brothers working at a distance or traveling. It's short, but basically the message is keep praying even when you're out of the monastery. You're not done being a monk if you're out of the monastery. You're always a monk. Brothers on a short journey, what happens if you get invited to eat outside? Benedict is totally against that. Thank God we've lightened up on that. it just seems to have happened through the years. But you see the values. But it still remains the case here that no monk eats outside the monastery ever without the abbot's permission. So I've eaten at many of your homes, in fact. But maybe what you don't know is that every time I ask the abbot if I could, So you can't use up too many of those permissions, you know. just think about that. You know, what's happening when we have those practices? What's happening is the monk does not have his own will. The monk is being obedient. And almost always, and nowadays, in any case, the abbot's going to say yes. But you have to ask responsibly. And if you're not asking responsibly, after a while the abbot's not going to say yes. And it will be an occasion to say, well, let's look at how this life is going. But also, I love to go to my friend's house. But having to ask the abbot reminds me that this is a gift to me. It's a gift to me that I can do this. Everything's a gift, and that's what the game of obedience teaches, that God will totally take care of the obedient monk.
So who do you ask now? I go.
That's the way it works. But you know what? I go. But I go a lot less than I ever did because I can't. And in fact, it's not in the rule that I do so, but I always tell the prior, who's the second in command, when I'm going, so that I remain accountable to those who take over when I'm gone. So that's my way of staying inside the same thing and feeling the same realities. Chapter 52 is the oratory of the monastery. That's St. Benedict's word for the church. The oratory, that's a Latin, it means a place of prayer. So he just doesn't use the word church for the building. He used the words place of prayer for the building. That would have been common in his time. That's not peculiar to monasticism. And then we come to chapter 53 on the reception of guests. We looked at this a little bit on the first night because I wanted to point out to you that the way in which you're received here at the monastery and the way in which this retreat is organized is our way of implementing this chapter of the rule. But let's come back to this chapter and read it a little more carefully, because as I suggested to you, it is really one of the great chapters in the rule. And it's one of the ways in which a monastic life has had its impact and influence on culture in general. Many monasteries have developed tremendous traditions of hospitality. And our mother house in Switzerland, the monastery of Engelberg, which is a monastery high in an alpine valley, it's had a continuous existence there since the year 1120. The monastic day has never stopped at Engelberg since 1120. And it's sort of like the dead end of a valley. So if you would go to Engelberg to go to Engelberg, you weren't passing Engelberg going anywhere else. And yet, this monastery became a destination point for all kinds of people just to go to the monastery, such that a whole town grew up around the monastery, and in the 19th and 20th century turned into a great ski resort. But in any case, though, Engelberg has a very long-developed tradition of hospitality, and we inherited that from Engelberg. And I realized what we had inherited after I'd been a monk here about 8 or 10 years, and I made my first trip to Europe. And we had the custom then that when a monk went to Europe, if at all possible, he would visit Engelberg. And oh, that was a beautiful visit, because I was so well received by the monks, because I was from their daughter house. This is 100 years after our foundation. This is the way monastic memories work. But I was so well received, but I also saw how they were receiving their other guests. And I thought, this is good. This is really a way to practice the gospel. And so let's read this again and see. Hopefully you'll recognize that, oh wow, that's what the monks of Mount Angel do. They do it in that way. All guests who present themselves are to be welcomed as Christ. For he himself said, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. So that's a very, notice again Benedict and his scriptural warrant for everything. Everything is explained by the scriptures. We're doing the scripture. Benedict is very focused here on the fact that the spiritual exercise for the monk is to recognize in a stranger the presence of Christ. And this is Christ's own teaching. This is chapter 25, the long parable of Matthew's gospel. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison. This hospitality is put on that list of recognizing Christ in that way. Proper honor must be shown to all, especially to those who share our faith and to pilgrims. That especially to those who share our faith is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, who talks about this as a practice. And that is not that you're going to be meaner to people that don't share our faith, but there's an immediate and natural friendship with anyone who shares our faith. And I think for sure we experience that at the fellowship retreat. How is it that we come here and become, and such intense fellowship and friendship develops so quickly? It's because we recognize each other in the same faith. Right? That's why it feels that way. So fellowship is an example of that simply happening. Once a guest has been announced, the superior and the brothers are to meet him with all the courtesy of love. We looked at this already, and I pointed out to you that Benedict envisions the role of the abbot as involved with meeting the guests, together with the rest of his community or with other parts of his community. And we've just worked out a way in which that happens. You know, sometimes the abbot's over here, not just for fellowship retreat, but for other things too. And other times it's somebody else. But this goal of the courtesy of love. First of all, they are to pray together and thus be united in peace. But prayer must always precede the kiss of peace because of the delusions of the devil. What the practice was there was Christians exchanged among themselves when they met a kiss of peace. A kiss of peace is an embrace on both sides and a light kiss on either cheek. And this is Christ in a fellow believer. But St. Benedict is suggesting that before that happen, a prayer be said, and it will flush the fakes out of the woodwork, you know. People come to the monastery sometimes for the wrong reason. That's the point. We don't actually test people this way, you know. But it is an interesting point that it's possible that people will come to the monastery with the wrong kind of attitude. And you just need to be aware of that. All humility should be shown in addressing a guest on arrival or a departure by a bow of the head or by a complete prostration of the body. Christ is to be adored because he is indeed welcomed in them. I'm sure in 1,500 years of monastic life, some of the monks did that, and that would really get to the guests, wouldn't it? The monk down on the floor and adoring Christ in you. But a guest at a monastery, especially some guests who maybe are vulnerable or weak or coming because they're sad, God knows what, there should be a sense like, why am I being treated so well? You know, that's what I think we as monks would want to convey to anyone who comes. Who am I? That's the way we Christians should always be making other people feel. You know, they think, God, that guy treated me with so much respect and concern. That's what we can all learn from the monastery, from the rule. Huh? That's somehow in your body language, that's what a bow of the head is, or a prostration. Somehow in your body language, the other is going to be taken aback, perhaps, by that. After the guests have been received, they should be invited to pray, as we invite you here to all of our prayers. Huh? That's the way we do it here. Please come pray with us. You're welcome to do so. Also, invited. It's, you know, you can stay even if you don't come to prayer. It's an invitation. And nobody who comes to Mount Angel, I don't think, feels forced into anything. That's a monastic way. That's a monastic reception. But you're invited to pray with us. Then the superior or an appointed brother will sit with them. That's pretty wide open, but it's casual, normal visiting, just talking. The superior or an appointed brother will say, who are you? Tell me about yourself. Why have you come? The divine law is read for the guest for his instruction. That could be either reading, or it can be like I suggested to you at the retreat. I think of these retreat conferences as the divine law being read to you for your instruction. So instruction has always been a big part of the fellowship retreat. I want you to know that the inspiration for that also comes from the rule. But it's also what we do at most retreats here. We offer instruction all during the week and on weekends for all kinds of people. And after that, every kindness is shown to them. I told you that the term here is omnis humanitas. All humanity is shown them. And it's a technical term for a nice meal. Humanitas in Latin would often show itself in a nice meal. The superior may break his fast for the sake of a guest, unless it is a day of special fast, which cannot be broken. The brothers, however, observe the usual fast. The abbot shall pour water on the hands of the guest, and the abbot and the entire community shall wash their feet. That's a striking ritual that was practiced in many monasteries for centuries. We don't do that here in our own culture. But when a practice drops out, you do kind of want to make sure that the value has not dropped out. And what's the value here? The value here is in imitation of Christ who washed feet. The main person in the community would do that to a guest. This is maybe the point where I would say that this would cause a guest to experience, who am I? That the abbot is washing my feet. And I have to find another way to do that, I guess. But I would like the whole community to have that impression on guests. And in some sense, we really do try to do that. After the washing, they will recite this verse, God, we have received your mercy in the midst of your temple. Interesting choice of verses that, but so what the monks, that would be a kind of, if it's a verse, it's probably sung. I'm sure they had good melodies for that. But so we've received the guest, we've had a meal. Every humanity is shown them. The abbot washes the feet of the guests. The meal is over. What just happened? We have received your mercy in your temple, O God. And so the scriptural word reveals to us the significance of what has happened. Great concern are to be shown in receiving poor people and pilgrims, because in them more particularly Christ is received. Our very awe of the rich guarantees them special respect. Okay. So this isn't the first time that we've seen Saint Benedict aware of or breaking down in his monastery things that the culture would have kept separate. Like we saw that elders would not listen to younger, and Benedict puts them together. And here's a society in which rich people are naturally going to be treated better than poor people. Not at a monastery, Benedict wants to say. And you can see the way the value systems are working. The kitchen for the abbot and the guests ought to be separate. What Benedict is envisioning here is that the abbot eat with the guests regularly, but not with the community, which is also interesting. It's a practice that's fallen out. You can turn the page to, just so you see, the abbot on page, chapter 56 is a very short chapter called The Abbot's Table. And it says the abbot's table must always be with guests and travelers. I think through the centuries, abbots were driven mad by that and stopped it, you know. So that, and now it's interesting to me. It's a value for us that the abbot almost always eat with the monastic community, and that somebody else eat with the guests. But it's worth knowing, historically speaking, it didn't used to be that way. Anyway, the kitchen for the abbot and the guests ought to be separate. He means separate from where the monks eat. That's the point. Okay. Why? Because monasteries are never without guests. And that way the guests need not disturb the brothers when they present themselves at unpredictable hours. Okay. The monastery has its schedule, and its schedule is really an intrinsic part of its life. Whereas the arrival of guests is unpredictable, and the monastery should be set up so that it can react to that. Meanwhile, the monastic life goes on. So that's the goal here. Each year, two brothers who can do the work competently are to be assigned to the kitchen. Interesting that it's a yearly assignment, in the sense of that's maybe about how long you should be out of the monastery dining room and working over here. Or at least that's the vision. Additional help should be available when needed so that they can perform their service without grumbling, murmuring, growling, belly aching, all that. That's that word that Benedict just doesn't ever want happening in the monastery. On the other hand, when the work slackens, they are to go wherever other duties are assigned them. This consideration is not for them alone, but applies to all duties in the monastery. The brothers are to be given help when it is needed, and whenever they are free, they work wherever they are assigned. The guest quarters are entrusted to a God-fearing brother. That would be Father Pius and Brother Gregory, who work over here. But this is one of the big assignments of the house. We use the term guest master for it. So monk is assigned to that. Adequate bedding should be available there. The house of God should be in the care of wise men who will manage it wisely. Adequate bedding expands into everything on a material level that's needed is provided by the monastery for the guests. Here's something directed to the monks in the whole monastic community in terms of their relationship to guests. No one is to speak or associate with guests unless he is bidden. That's the other monks, huh? However, if a brother meets or sees a guest, he is to greet him humbly, as we have said. He asks for a blessing and continues on his way, explaining that he is not allowed to speak with a guest. So basically what's happening there is that the monks are not to presume to use the presence of guests at the monastery as a distraction from their own practice, which of course would be a temptation. You're all very interesting, you know, and it can get kind of boring over there. So monks wander over to the guest house, and Benedict doesn't want that happening. Benedict wants the monks to greet the guests, but this is in the control of the abbot, and the abbot bids the monks he assigns the monks to be with the guests, and monks are not to decide on their own that they're going to come over and see the guests. And we still have that practice here as well. That's the basic rule. That's why you don't see the monks over here all the time, but I think when you see them around and they pass you, presumably they're giving you a friendly nod. I tell them, now don't go up and tell people that I'm not allowed to speak to you, you know. But the spirit, that's happened, you know. So the young monks used to like to stand out there and just look holy, and then somebody would talk to them and say, sorry, I can't talk to you, I'm a monk, you know. That's what they think. This is a weird place, the guests run away, you know. Okay, so with things like that, you got to catch, what's the point? What's Benedict's point? Okay, and Benedict's point is really there, that monks do their thing. They've got to be monks, and that's, otherwise, after a while, the guests won't have anything to come to. There won't be a monastery happening here. That's the point. Okay, letters or gifts for monks. Don't have time for that, but basically you don't get your own private stash, you know. Everything that is given to a monk has to pass through the abbot, and that still happens today. Anybody receives any kind of significant gift, he asks the abbot's or my assistant prior's permission to keep that. The clothing and footwear of the brothers, the abbot's table, Chapter 56, the artisans of the monastery, what you do if you have artists, and basically let them practice their craft if they can manage it with humility and if the abbot assigns him. But not to presume that, you know, you're bringing a great gift to the monastery. Benedict is concerned about that. There's something nice here in verse 8 at the end. Let's begin at verse 7. The evil of avarice must have no part in establishing prices, which should therefore always be a little lower than people outside the monastery are able to set, so that in all things God may be glorified. So artisans would be wanting to earn their living. The monastery does have to earn its living, and we do that in a small way. We make things and sell them, and presumably our prices should be, I don't know if they actually are, I'm not wise enough on these things, but the goal would be to set the prices a little lower. You don't want people buying things from monks and things, God, I can't believe what those monks charged me. In all of these ways, huh, what's happening? In all of these ways, we get the spirit of Benedict. This is the spirit of this rule, and it's where the wisdom comes in. It comes in all over the place. These are not These don't seem like religious and spiritual questions, but they are. All of them are religious and spiritual questions. And that's the wisdom of Benedict's Way. Now, I wanted to arrive at what is a very important chapter in the rule and consequently for this retreat. And it's certainly one that will give you a real window into the whole monastic life here at Mount Angel and in general, the procedure for receiving brothers. And John Lewis and I was asking me at table the other day, he said, what do you look for in a novice? And I said, I would answer you with chapter 58 later. So John, this is what that is. But I think John is not the only one to ask that question. And so this is a beautiful chapter. Do not grant newcomers to the monastic life an easy entry, but as the apostle says, test the spirits to see if they are from God. Okay? Again, Benedict constantly finding the biblical warrant for his position. But starting out here in a strong way, testing the spirits, as the apostle says, is about motives. When somebody comes to the monastery and wants to be a monk, the motives of why you want to become a monk need to be immediately tested, because people will come for all kinds of reasons, and some of them don't work. Experience will tell us that the reasons don't work. Others have the right motives, so other things have to be tested. Do they have the character? Do they have the strength? And so forth. So actually, a great deal of discernment needs to take place around this question. Therefore, if someone comes and keeps knocking at the door, and if at the end of 4 or 5 days he has shown himself patient in bearing his harsh treatment and difficulty of entry and has persisted in his request, then he should be allowed to enter and stay in the guest quarters for a few days. So this is interesting. Benedict is virtually envisioning, and it's hard to know if it's almost a symbolic way of speaking or if it was actually done, but in any case, he's envisioning a first reaction on the part of the monastery to be, no, go away. And that, and we, in a sense, we don't mean it, but that's testing the spirit right from the start. But this guy's just trying to get into the guest house. So you think what you really should do is arrive as a guest, and then you'll be let right in and received well. And then you could later announce your intention to want to join the. So that's why I don't know if this was really literally practiced. But the idea is, look at what we have there in verse 3. We have harsh treatment and difficulty of entry. And that one has to persist in his request. And as a matter of fact, we don't do this quite literally at the door, but we do make entry difficult. In the sense of, and we do this now through writing, and there's a monk assigned to this. We use the term for him, vocation director. So it's kind of a funny term if you think about it. I think Catholics are used to it. I don't know if it sounds funny for those that aren't in the used to that in the Catholic community. I would say God is the vocation director, you know. But vocation director means somebody entrusted with the issue of discerning a call from God, vocation. Huh? So a vocation director, that's one of the positions that the monk, that the abbot assigns. And but the abbot is very tightly involved with any inquiries into the monastery. Anyway, so an easy entry is not granted, but gradually one is allowed to enter and stay in the guest house for a few days. And after that, he should live in the novitiate, where novices study, eat, and sleep. The novitiate is a place within the monastery. So what Benedict is envisioning is a gradual coming into the building, and a gradual coming into the life. Outside, guest house, one part of the monastery, the novitiate. It's more complicated now than St. Benedict himself envisioned. St. Benedict, you know, we're saying it's kind of a rough beginning, 4 or 5 days, and then a few days in the guest house, but then you start your novitiate. Now, in fact, the spirits are tested sometimes through several years of a number of visits to the monastery, and with us giving advice on ways you would need to grow before you could begin the novitiate. And then, in fact, we let people come into the monastery and live with us. It's not a term that Benedict has in the rule, but that we've come to use. Experience has taught us through the centuries how to do this. A period of living in the monastery as a postulant. A postulant would be a word that means one who's asking. So you live as a postulant, I'm asking to be admitted to the novitiate. And so the postulant period, which usually lasts at least 6 months, sometimes a year or more, would be living with the monks, not with any real status as in the monastery, as much as living with the monks, with a view towards starting a novitiate period. So that's the way we do it now. And then we can see in verse 6, we'll see it in verse 9, a period of a full year is designed for the monks, for the novices' initial training. But let's come to verse 6 before we do that, so that you see this particular role and the qualities of a vocation director and a novice master. A senior chosen for his skill in winning souls should be appointed to look after them with careful attention. That's definitely a phrase I have always appreciated in the rule, skill in winning souls. And that's a senior, that's an older monk, that's someone who's been here for a while. And there are monks like that. They're just good, especially at attracting new people to the life. And so we pray for that gift in our own community, and certainly Father Oda, the present novice master, is skilled in winning souls. His predecessor, Father Pascal, who died recently, very skilled in winning souls. It's a beautiful gift. And so what the novices need is not the abbot is not directly concerned with the novices, although he'll follow novices pretty closely. But one of the major positions in the monastery is that of novice master, who's taking care to form these monks. Now, at verse 7 and 8, you have the answer to John Lewis's question and to the question that I'm sure many of you have. And you also have a value that holds true for the rest of the monastic life. What are you looking for in someone who presents himself to the monastery? The concern should be whether the novice truly seeks God and whether he shows eagerness for the work of God, for obedience, and for trials. So basically there are four criteria there. The first being truly seeking God. That's a very broad term, and it's intentionally a broad term, that this has to be a person that's in the monastery for that reason, to grow in the spiritual life and to come to know God, to come to know Christ. You think, well, isn't that obvious? No, somebody could come to live a kept life. That's why you have to test it. And they know, well, I got to act like I'm truly seeking God, or, you know, because I don't want them to know that I want to live a kept life. I don't even know that I want to live a kept life. You know, so this, I think I'm seeking God. Are you truly seeking God? And that has to be tested. A person isn't seeking God because they say, I'm seeking God. Oh, are you? The monks will say. Oh, are you? Are you willing to be taught how to seek God? Things like that, okay? So it's a big criterion. Truly seeks God, and whether he shows eagerness for the work of God. Work of God, Opus Dei. Opus Dei is Benedict's term for the divine office, okay? So that's not just a vague phrase, eager for the work of God. It means, do you like the divine office? Is that your thing? Could you go to church 6 times a day, every day of your life, and chant psalms? Is that your spirituality? And it isn't for some people. So right there, well, then you don't want to be a monk. There are other ways of praying. Not everybody has to pray that way, but monks have to pray that way. So does this person get that? Does he want that? And they're inclined to. I mean, this is one of the things I love about the young monks that God is bringing to the monastery now. They are eager for the work of God. They love that way of prayer. It's what attracts them. A lot of them will tell you, this is why I'm here. I want to do that the rest of my life. That's a good sign in a novice. It's not the only sign, but that's a good sign, all right? Are they eager for, here's one, obedience? So we already saw how important obedience is for the monks. So one of the things you're obviously going to be testing in a novice is this a person that can be obedient? And no one is easily obedient. Do they understand what the project is? Do they understand why obedience, is it the word docile comes up elsewhere in the rule. Somebody has to be docile. Docile literally means teachable. Is a person teachable? And to be eager for obedience is something a novice is going to have to learn. And also, look what else you're meant to be eager for trials. In Latin, opprobria, opprobrium. That's like, are you eager to be treated unfairly? And so, look, this is how novitiates are run. Monks become novices. We teach them this. And we say, these are the things we're looking for in you. And God gives novices generally a great energy. And they go for it. And they start it. And they get really enthusiastic and they're happy. And then verse 8. The novices should be clearly told all the hardships and difficulties that will lead him to God. Okay? So don't try to... Benedict doesn't want the monks tricking people into being monks. Like you can say, oh, you should be a monk. You'll love it here. You know, you get to go to football games. You get to... Everybody's nice. No. Hey, there are a lot of hardships and difficulties here. And are you seeking God? Because in fact, the hardships and difficulties are the way to God. That's what's happening here. And so we heard from Michael Casey, the book that I'm reading at table, you know, he started right out. He said, hey, you're really leaving cultural values behind and taking on a whole new set of cultural values. It happens, I would say, around these 4 questions. Huh? So this is what we're looking for in candidates. A senior skilled in winning souls is appointed to look after them. A number of you have been coming to the Abbey for a while, have observed that we have a number of new monks in the community in the last 5, 6, 7 years. And Part of the reason for that is the dedicated work of Father Odo, but also it's interesting to know that this is a reality that's happening also by means of internet, and it's a good use of social media, perhaps one of the rare good uses of social media. But monasteries have websites now, with a thing to click on about vocations. And the present generation of young people, there's people out there that get the vague idea that they would like to be monks. And a lot of times they don't quite know what it means, but it's not a bad intention. It's not a bad thing to pursue. It's related to seeking God and being a good person. And so they'll write to monasteries with good websites. And a lot of the people that come visiting here will say, you know, we'll ask them, "Why? How did you find Mount Angel?" And he said, "I wrote to 10 monasteries, and Father Odo was the only one who answered me." So Father Odo spends a lot of time answering people. But there's also a lot of sifting that has to happen, and God bless him and pray for him that he can continue that work, because for everyone who comes, there's 10 no's that have to be delivered. That to me is an interesting reality, though. And as I introduced the monks to you at the two meals, you notice they came from all over the country. And in my generation, the monks were pretty well local. Washington, Oregon, and Idaho is where all the older vocations have come from. Let's just do one more paragraph. We won't finish this chapter, but we can come to a better breaking point if we get as far as verse 17. If he promises perseverance in his stability... So this is interesting, that the novice is brought into the community and has to make a promise. This is not technically speaking a vow, but already at this early stage, a novice has to promise to make a commitment. You're making a commitment by letting yourself be entered into a novice. Like, a novice can't say, "Well, I'll stay as long as I like the way you treat me." No, a novice has to say, I've just told a novice there are hardships and difficulties by which you come to God, and you will be subjected to trials and opprobrium. Do you want that? Are you gonna get mad if this starts happening here? And if so, a kind of promise is needed, in which, "No, I'm going to try this." Okay. If that happens, then after 2 months have elapsed, and now be attentive to the time frame here, because this becomes interesting, how Benedict sort of portions this out. Then after 2 months have elapsed, let this rule be read straight through to him, and let him be told, "This is the law under which you are choosing to serve. If you can keep it, come in. If not, feel free to leave." Okay? So we actually do that in a ceremony with the novices, and they come before me as the abbot after they've been here for a while, and I hold up the holy rule, and I say, "This is the law under which you are choosing to live. If you can keep it, come in. If not, you are free to leave." And then a silence falls. And we just, okay. So we act that out. We still do it. It's kind of interesting. 1,500 years later, we're still doing this stuff, you know. But it works. Anyway, verse 11. If he still stands firm, he is taken back to the novitiate and again thoroughly tested in all patience. After 6 months have passed, the rule is to be read to him, so that he may know what he is entering. So it's the second time of reading the rule, huh? Nobody's going to be able to say, "I didn't know what what's in it," okay? And the way we actually do this in the novitiate now is that the novices study the rule through the whole period of their novitiate, and they study it with the novice master, they study it with another monk whom I've assigned to teach the rule to them, and they also study with me. So they're being exposed to the rule in a very extensive way. If once more he stands firm, let 4 more months go by, and then read this rule to him again. So knowing the rule is a big piece of the life. So especially in the novitiate, we come to know the rule well. And it's interesting for would be interesting for you to know that, you know, we have reading at table every day. And every day at table, we read a paragraph of the rule. That's just part of the noon meal. So all the monks are always hearing the rule. It's always going by. So if once more he stands firm, let 4 more months go by, the rule's read again. If after due reflection he promises to observe everything and to obey every command given him, let him then be received into the community. So it's a promise to observe everything and to obey every command. Again, how intrinsic to the whole life the practice of obedience is. You will note here that and this afternoon we'll look at the ceremony for that described in paragraph or at verse 17. But you'll notice that basically what Benedict envisions is a year of a novitiate and then the promises. Through the centuries, experience has taught that in fact does not tend to be enough time to test the spirits and the vocations. So the system that is set up now and that we practice here is after a year's novitiate, the monks that promise to observe everything and to obey make vows for a temporary period of 3 years. And so that's like a real serious practice run. But and one is not free to leave during those 3 years, nor can he be dismissed from the community during those 3 years. A novice is free to leave at any time, and an abbot can dismiss a novice at any time. But somebody, even in simple vows, is not free to leave during those vows, and except but for a very serious reason could he be dismissed. So it's a real serious practice. But that's something, it's not in the rule, but that has come in through experience. Okay. So what we do now is it takes about a year of the period of postulancy, a year of novitiate, 3 years at least of simple vows, which can be prolonged. So you've done 5 years before you make your final promises. And this is experience at work. Well, but jumping back to the text of the rule, what happens especially after those solemn promises? Verse 15. But he must be well aware that as the law of the rule establishes, from this day he is no longer free to leave the monastery, nor to shake from his neck the yoke of the rule, which in the course of so prolonged a period of reflection, he was free either to reject or to accept. And this afternoon we'll pick it up at verse 17, where we see the religious ceremony that Benedict prescribes for these promises. And in that liturgy of profession, you will see how Benedict understands the promise and why one is not free to leave after the promise has been made. We need to talk about that, obviously, and explain why that should be the case, that one would bind himself by a vow to this way of life. Okay, so now, as Michael said, we'll take a short break, and we're going to pray for one another in the rooms down the hall. Thank you.